Got a nice group tonight, and thankful for you being here. And been talking about the danger of unbelief today. We live in a climate where faith is under attack. And I asked this question this morning for tonight is, where does man's unbelief in creation lead? Where does it lead? You know, as you think about the direction that our country is on, I think you see where it leads. But let's start from kind of a beginning point here. Atheism and the beginning of creation. When you think about origins address beginnings, and Genesis is a book of beginnings, which gives us origins, which gives us meaning. Because the meaning of anything is always tied to its very origin. So the moment that the creation itself and the beginning, the origin of all things, when that is corrupted, then the meaning of all things becomes corrupted as well. Not everyone wants to believe in the Genesis account of creation. So what would they essentially have us believe in? Well, what do you get when you leave God out of the picture? In rejecting the answer of God, skeptics slash atheists would have us believe that in the beginning, creation created itself. That doesn't make sense. Or perhaps from nothing came something. And that makes equally the amount of sense that the previous one did. In their account of creation, I suppose that it would read something like this. When you take God and you strip him out of the process. Once upon a time, in a quiet realm far, far away, a realm that, by the way, is filled with nothing, absolute nothingness, came and chaotic, from absolute nothingness came a chaotic moment of explosive something. And since that time, when something popped up out of nothing, a series of chaotic cosmic explosions and disturbances expanded the realm of chaos and disturbances that expanded the realm of chaos over billions of years. Chaos grew and the universe finally came to order. It was by the marriage of time and chance that chaos finally fine-tuned the universe, where laws were born from which the offspring not only of non-living material, but the factors of life began to exist. But eventually, non-living material finally and fully gave birth to that which is living. And so when you strip God out of the picture, you have essentially absurdities in which you must cling to. It is a faith to believe that from nothing could come something. And yet, we know that nothing ever produces something. Truly, the idea of something from nothing is absurd, and it's never observed. But this is where we are left when we take God out of the picture. When we fall into unbelief. Do we ever see unintelligent, unliving matter produce intelligence and produce life? Do we ever see that? No, we don't. But as we think about atheism, we have to define what atheism is. And what's interesting to me is that atheists actually define atheism wrongly today. You say, well, wait a second, if they're atheists, can't they define what atheism is? Well, there are those who claim to be Christians that can't define what a Christian is. The only way we know what a Christian is going back to the book Jesus, the author of Christianity, defines to us what Christianity actually is, and thereby who a Christian is. I am an American, but just because I'm American doesn't give me the right to create any definition that I want as to what an American is. And so it is true with atheists. The atheist position on atheism, and I'll just take from atheist.org on their homepage, atheism is usually defined, and notice they say, incorrectly, as a belief system. Really? That's incorrect. Then how do you express anything when you talk about origins? You must have a belief in something when you talk about origins. There is a belief of the unbeliever. In other words, atheism is not a disbelief in gods, they say, or a denial of gods. It is a lack of belief in gods. Older dictionaries define atheism as a belief that there is no God. So what is interesting to me is the backpedaling of modern atheists who now are too cowardly to come out and say, there is no God, and that's what atheism stands for. But now they are backpedaling and saying, well, I'm going to wrap up atheism in a nice, clean little package that I can hold subjectively within, and it's the fact of my lack of faith in God that makes me an atheist. That's not what atheism is. For example, is a scorpion an atheist? Does a scorpion believe in God? Do rocks believe in God? Do stones and serpents believe in God? What about little babies that can't hear, read, write, or confess? Do they believe in God? Are they therefore atheists? You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but are we to say now all babies are born atheists? So the definition of atheism given by atheist.org is at itself wrong. It's contradicting to what we see in nature, but that doesn't surprise us because if you're going to believe there is no God, you can believe in anything that contradicts nature, and that is from nothing came something. So as you think about atheism, the Bible defines to us what an atheist is. And you might take from the scripture reading this evening from Psalm 14, verse 1, that an atheist is a God denier. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And as you go down through that text, you see God saying, is there no one that has knowledge or understanding? And so here is an individual that says there is no God, and that's what the older dictionaries defined atheism as, the person who affirms that there is no God. He is a God denier. And that is what this man here, though David calls him a fool, that is an atheist. But let's walk a little further. If you're in Psalm 14, go back to Psalm 10. I would suggest to you the God suppressor is an atheist. And in Psalm 10, David says in verse 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. Now watch it. God is in none of his thoughts. Where is God in his thinking? God is in none of his thoughts, Psalm 10, verse 4. He's not there. Why is he not there? Because he has suppressed him. He has put him away. He has dispelled him. And how important and how powerful really are our thoughts? Have we not read Genesis chapter 6, when we think about the pattern of thoughts and how important thoughts are in verse 5, when it reads there that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Why is he sorry that he made them? Because they have corrupted themselves. Why did they corrupt themselves? Because their thoughts were base. In Isaiah 59, and in verse 7, Isaiah 59, 7, we read that their feet run to evil. Why do their feet run to evil? And they make haste to shed innocent blood. Why are they making haste to shed innocent blood? Their answer, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their past. Do thoughts matter? Does it really matter what I think in my heart? Does it matter what I think? Of course it does. Of course it does. If you're staying in Isaiah, you can go to 65 and see in verse 2, Isaiah 65, 2, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good. Why is it not good? Keep reading. According to their own thoughts. We live in a society today that is very much like that. Everyone is entitled to their own thinking, and whatever their thinking is, that's their realm of truth, regardless whether it's factual or not. In the book of Romans, with the description of man in chapter 1, we see in Romans chapter 1, in verse 21, what's the base for the base? What's the base for the base conduct? The baseness of thought. Notice in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became what? Futile, and their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. The baseness of their heart, the baseness of their thinking, what they did to God in their mind led to what they did with their bodies against God later on in that verse, in that section. There is the God forgetter. He's also really an atheist because he willfully denies God by willfully forgetting God. In the book of Proverbs, we read in chapter 30, in verse 8, the prayer here is to remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and what? What happens if I become full? Not the F-O-O-L, that's the guy who says there is no God, but when I become F-U-L-L, what happens? I deny you, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And so because of his wealth and the accumulation of success, he puts away God from his thoughts and he says, who is the Lord anyways? That's really an atheist as well, is it not? There is the word repudiator. You know, when you think of who an atheist is, when it all comes to, you know, when all the smoke clears, if you deny the word of God, you're denying God himself. The relationship that we have with God is the relationship we have with his word. And there were some that Paul told Titus about that actually had a form of godliness. He says in verse 15 of Titus chapter 1, to the pure all things are pure, to those who are defiled and unbelieving. What are they? They're unbelieving. Nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but notice they're unbelieving. But they profess to know God, being abominable, in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. How do they deny him? In their works? What are their works? Their works are a testimony as to whether they agree with the word of God and the order in which God has given to them to follow, as we sang tonight, follow Jesus wherever he will go, or whether they will leave. And so their works, though they say there is a God or they profess to know God, their works actually are denying God because they deny his word. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah the prophet was dealing with these kinds of people. And it reminds me, chapter 5, of the life that I grew up in. My sister was here this last week, and we were reminiscing over some of the upheavals in our life as children. And, you know, going through this chapter 5, you see kind of the same type of society in play that I came out of. Run to and fro through the streets, verse 1, and now see now and know, in verse 1. He says, seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. What are they saying? As the Lord lives. They're professing him. But what are they doing? They're speaking falsely. There is no God that's directing them. They're not submitting to the authority of Jehovah. In verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. And they are foolish. for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. Jeremiah is like, I know they'll listen. I'll go there and they'll, you know, I know that these people can be pulled out of this. I know that they have an understanding of God. But then he says in verse 5, but these altogether broke the yoke and burst the bonds. It's like a calf that will not be tied down. He just breaks forth. The yoke is torn in two, and he's not going to be made to do any work. That's the way these people are. But what's the root of this problem? Do they know there is a God? The people that I grew up around, they would say, oh, I believe there's a God. But everything in their life denies him. Everything. The decision making from the sunrise to the sunset, their moral compass and everything that they work for, everything that they have and their goals, it's all denying who God is, just as we see here. If you skip down to verse 7, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops and by harlots' houses. It's like they got organized to go, you know, and participate in harlotry. There they're assembled like troops, well-mannered troops, to go in and commit fornication. That's where their goal is. He says they were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. This one's preying on this guy's wife. This one's preying on his. It's a sick environment. It's a twisted environment. Shall I not punish you, says the Lord? But keep reading. What's at the root of all this? In verse 12, they have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Rejection, dejection, kicking against the word of God was the fundamental flaw for living like an atheist. If you say there is a God, that doesn't get you any more closer than until you obey his word. You have to submit to that word. The word atheist is found in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. It's not translated atheist, but this is the word from which atheist comes. So we don't have to guess what an atheist is. Here it is by Paul, a couple thousand years before these modern day atheists want to redefine who they are. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. Fundamentally, that's who an atheist is. He has no hope. And you listen to him. Think about it. They're standing, and this is one reason even why modern atheism is so repulsive, is because they stand only and they govern their life only by what they have a lack of faith in. Their lack of faith in God. Well, who wants to build up a life based on what you lack? They don't promote anything. They don't define anything. They don't go out and affirm anything. It's all based on what they lack. And so Paul, as he talks about atheists, they lack hope, they are separated from God, and they are in the world. And that will always be true with an atheist. Without God. How do we get with God? Well, read what Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you'll find out how to get in God. By obeying the gospel, right? That's not the subject point of this lesson tonight. What I want to hit upon is the crumbling that we see in America today, in our own society. It's not just here, but it will be anywhere where sin becomes rampant and where it is embraced. But to put things in context, as I taught last Sunday in our Revelation class, it was in 1925, January 21st, that there was the famous Scopes trial, which was basically putting God on trial instead of evolution. And God is the one that man made a monkey out of, and they attacked the creation record and they replaced it with evolution. Even the one that was supposed to be defending creation didn't have a clue about how old the earth was, or he didn't have any faith in the days of creation. He himself answered many questions as, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. That's not how you affirm anything. You got to give reasons for your faith. You got to give reasons. He didn't do that. And so eventually this led to the full embracement of evolution being taught in school, which is not just an academic ideology. It is a fundamental philosophy on how people govern themselves. Evolution itself is a faith. It is a faith of unbelievers, but it is based on unbelief nonetheless. This theory, amoeba to man, that man, through millions of processes and time and chance and mutations and such, has come to the order in which he is today, fundamentally opposes Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, that man was created in the image of God. It fundamentally opposes Acts chapter 17, 26 through 28, and other places where it teaches that we are made in God's image, we are his offspring, and we have a rule and an order and a difference about us than what we see in the society in which we live, in the world in which we live. In January 22nd, 1973, there was the battle against life. The attack was against the life of humans. Well, think about it. When you replace the creation record, when you replace the creation foundation with a foundation of millions of years, a product of chance, then what are you left for as you look at your fellow peers or even those that you carry within? It was even once taught that a child goes through a recapitulation history from which his whole entire evolutionary ancestry is replayed in the womb. And so you're not really destroying a human, you're destroying an animal when you commit abortion. Evolution is not necessarily the cause of people committing heinous acts. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it gives respectability to the choice to abort. Since this decision, the Supreme Court's decision, since this time, since this judgment in 1973, over 55 million unborn babies have been slaughtered to the God of privacy, to the right of privacy. This was about a woman's right to privacy, which trumped the life that she held within. And then June 26, 2015, a day that will now live in infamy in my mind, where we begin now to attack the family. The family was, of course, attacked long before this, but now it is our judicial system that stands giving the stamp of approval that now a homosexual union, a marriage between a man and a man, or a lesbian union between a woman and a woman, can now be recognized in the light of the law as equal between a man and a woman. And so we have redefined marriage. Once again, this is a symptom, and this is a symptom of something that happened in a shift, a cataclysmic shift, away from God and away from the authority of the Scriptures. When you hear people talking about marriage today, it even further boldens my point that it's a shift away from God and the authority of Scriptures. How do they seek to defend marriage today? Even those who are supposed to be preachers, they talk about marriage as being traditional. I'm for the traditional marriage, which is between a man and a woman. We live in a society that enjoys breaking traditions. Marriage is not a tradition. Between a man and a woman is not traditional marriage, it's God-ordained marriage. And to suggest that man devised marriage is the outcome of calling it traditional. It's not traditional. It's God-ordained. Man, woman, for life. That's God-ordained. That's not something that man himself created. It's not something that he came up with. It's something that God himself authorized and something that God himself set in order. Let America know that she has not attacked traditional marriage. She has attacked God-ordained marriage is what she's attacked. It is God-ordained. That which is considered perverted and unnatural to God is considered good by those who wore the blackened robes and voted to bring this fundamental right of homosexual unions as a right of marriage, they have stuck their fist in God's face and say, we don't care what the Lord has to say about that. And unfortunately, we have a society today that are spiritually a nation of spiritual vagabonds who do not have the compass within or even in hand to define what truly is right and what is wrong. It's all about what you think. It's all about what they think, but it's never about what God thinks. He rarely enters into the picture in controversial issues. He has been cast out. Whether you talk about the Holocaust of innocent life from the womb and the mutilation of that life or the mutilation of matrimony, God is, in fact, rarely placed into the conversations that take place, and yet it is God who gave life, and it is God who gave marriage. How else can we explain for the existence of life today? It could not have evolved out of nothing. It could not have spawned from non-living. It has to come from something living, and from something highly intelligent, and from something in which we will stand accountable to. Polygamy could be said it's traditional. When you talk about traditional marriage, the polygamist can say five generations after Cain, six after Adam, men were taking more than one wife as their marriage. That was traditional then. So I can go all the way back to the sixth generation after Adam. That's tradition. That's a tradition. Lamech decided to take two wives. And so he did. And even today, we know that with this, and as we've said before, that when this passed, and we predicted years ago when this passed, that as soon as this passes, polygamists will stand in line, and sure enough, as we speak tonight, there are polygamists who are now threatening to take it to court so that they can be bound to their two lovers in marriage. That's the direction that our nation is going. And again, these are symptoms of the shift that is away from God, away from His Word as authority, and in the embracement that man, independent of God, determines what truth is. When this decision was made, the White House was draped in colors of the rainbow. Yet we are so steeped in ignorance that those who celebrate homosexual pride would seek to use an icon like this. The icon of a rainbow? Please, do you understand what you're using as an expression, as a symbol of your homosexual pride? What are you boasting in? The rainbow was a sign of a covenant. It was something, again, that God gave. It was not something that man created, but it was something that God gave after what? The flood. And he tells Noah, and he tells us in Genesis chapter 9, he tells us in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, that I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So the rainbow itself is a sign of a covenant that God had made between himself up above and the existence of the earth down below. But what is this a sign of? What is this covenant of? It shall be that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Of all flesh, the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Underscore the last part of verse 15. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow was a sign of a covenant of peace, but a reminder of a flood by which the wrath of God was released on the world to destroy it with water. And yet today in our climate, it seems like we're tempting God by taking the rainbow sign and saying, we're going to use this to defend and take joy in as an icon of perversion. Such wickedness. Did God destroy the world with water? Well, once again, when you made the shift away from creation to evolution, it only followed that those came that denied the flood. Even members of the Lord's church denied that there was a global flood. And so from the fruits of evolution, we have denied everything that the Bible holds to us and is anchored in. And it's a crime. It's a crime. Another thing that was constantly seen on June 26th is that love wins. Love wins. But I read in the Bible that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So what is it that won on June 26th? It wasn't Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, which is the truth. We got a good article on the bulletin today that Jim passed out from Harry Osborne on this very subject. You might want to read that. But you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18 was trampled. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 was trampled on June 26th. Love did not win, but what did win? Notice Romans chapter 1, 21. Therefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. What is it that won on June 26th? Lust won. Love didn't win. Dishonor won. Not honor. Vile passions won. That which is against nature won on June 26th. In verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. Shame won on June 26th, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. Error won on June 26th, 2015. But it wasn't love. So not only do they take icons like the rainbow and pervert it to that which is filthy and disgusting and immoral, but they also take the word love and they pervert it to that which is unloving, that which is unlovable. Again, the creation foundation, if there was a God, and there is, and if he created the heavens and the earth, and he did, that means God determines the truth. That means life is a gift from God. That means marriage is defined and it's sacred. That means that we should love our neighbors. But if you replace that with an evolutionary platform, then anything that is of law is subject to change, is subject to be overruled, is subject to be trampled on. Anything that stands for value or standards or the meaning of life, all of those are subjective. And there is no clear definition by which we can all agree on. So, marriage. You know, our presuppositions determine our outlook and understanding. If you turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 19, when you have a Genesis foundation, and Jesus, by way of example, shows us that we should work from that. When he was asked the question about divorce, his answer in verse 4 was, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" He said, "Have you not been familiar with the beginning, with the account of creation, that God made them male and female?" I ask you this, is male and female traditional? It's not traditional. It's just a fact. That's what God made man as. He made them male and female. In Genesis chapter 1, as we referred to earlier, he makes mankind. But how does he make mankind? In verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish." Skip down to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female?" When we have a creation foundation, God defines the gender. And what is the gender here? Male and female. when we have a creation foundation, God defines the gender roles. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, why did he make woman? It was not good for man to be alone. That alone cuts against men with men. He created a helper comparable to him. That again cuts against man for man. And so God defines the gender roles. The roles are that the woman was to be the helper, the helpmeet, and the man was to be the head. God defines the number. If you're still in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 5, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let me ask you these questions from verse 5. For this reason, a man, how many men are there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 100? Just one, right? A man shall leave his what? Father. How many fathers does he have? One. And his mother. How many mothers does he have? Just one. And be joined to his wife. How many wives does he have? Just one. And the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Of all of those, who becomes one flesh? The man, singular, and his wife, singular, become one flesh. God defines the number when he says the two shall become one flesh. Is that traditional? No, that's God ordained. God ordained the number. You know, if you know basic math, you can know what constitutes marriage. Just basic math. Do we teach math anymore in this country? No, we do, but we don't teach Bible. And because we have shifted away from the foundation of creation, we are looked like we don't know math. But that's what marriage is. It's based on God, and it's based on his word. And we choose to be an atheist or a believer as to what constitutes that. And I choose to be a believer, and I know basic math, and so I see there the two become one flesh. God also defines the purpose and the rules for termination. What's the purpose? The purpose is they become one flesh, Jesus said here, and the two are no longer, and they are no longer two but one. Notice the numerology, they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, answers as to why they become one flesh. Malachi 2:15, because God seeks godly offspring. He asks that question, why one? Then he answers it. He seeks godly offspring. The home itself between a man and a woman becomes a beacon of truth and a school ground of teaching young people to know what God is and to obey him. So this family creates godly children who grow up, get married, create, and they have godly children, and it continues to go on. That's the way it's supposed to be. The rules for termination. Jesus was very clear on that, and we can either be an atheist and deny it, or we can be a believer and accept it, that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It's just that simple. We either choose to obey what he says, that there's one reason for divorce and remarriage, and that is the ground of adultery. When violation, sexual violation occurs, then that grants the innocent one the privilege to, in a sad case it is, but the right to put that guilty person away and remarry. But when you have an evolutionary foundation, you decide the gender, you decide the roles, you decide who and how many to marry, and you decide the purpose of that, and you decide the rules of termination. I suggest to you that number five here is just as ungodly as number one. They all stand as violations against God when we put our think-sos into these places. It's just as sinful, and it's just as rebellious. So, the 7 days of creation is important. We're going to look at this next week. I don't know yet in the morning or in the evening. But when you look at the days of creation, they speak of authority. They speak of power. They speak of origin, and therefore they speak of meaning. And so they are essential to our faith and understanding our faith. They are essential in understanding our purpose, our walk, and our identity. When you take those 7 days of creation and slice them up and pervert them and corrupt them and change them, then you are left with evolutionary presuppositions which determine our outlook as we live in life. So the danger of unbelief. We are seeing the danger of unbelief unfold before our eyes in this beloved country where man continues to kick against God's word and do things his own way. This morning, we looked at these six dangers of unbelief where you limit the mighty works of Jesus. Think about that when you deny the creation. Who is the creator? Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus created everything. Hebrews chapter 1 also, verse 1 and 1 through 3. Jesus is the one that created everything. When you say it took millions of years, you're limiting his work, are you not? So it's the same type of sin. It's the same type of danger. The work of disciples becomes frustrated because if we are out there trying to convert people and we start in Genesis and, well, are these, you know, God created the world in 6 days and rest on the seventh? Well, that's really not what it means. How are we going to be effective in teaching the authority of God's word in other areas? Because they can say it doesn't mean that there, so it doesn't mean that here. It will frustrate our work. It ignores credible testimony. The book itself, the Bible itself, is a testifier against us. And it was validated by miracle. Jesus himself, as Son of God, quoted from the Old Testament. And he gave a stamp of authority on the Old Testament as well as the New Testament when he rose from the grave. Both Old and New Testaments are validated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if you have unbelief, then now you reject the testimony of both Testaments. You obstruct the promises of God, you promote wicked behavior, and you depart from God. So these are symptoms of unbelief. They are dangers of unbelief, and we certainly do not want you to be unbelieving, but fully convinced. We talked about Abraham this morning and how he was fully convinced, and that's why he went and took his son up to Mount Moriah and was willing to slay him. We want you to be fully convinced. Fully convinced faith doesn't come from me telling you personal stories of my own life. It doesn't come from looking at the world and saying, wow, there's really cool things out there. What it comes from is looking into God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so you put the word of God to task. You look into it, and you pull out of it. If we can set up a Bible study with you, we'd be happy to do so. So that your faith is not, but rather altogether. When Paul was standing before the king, he said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul's prayer was, I don't want you to be almost. I want you to be altogether. That's my prayer for you as well. If you're subject to the invitation, maybe you're not a Christian. The Bible teaches that you need to believe and be baptized, that you need to repent of your sins. Please come forward as together we stand, as we sing.